Greetings to one and all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Finally, it has happened. The Lord Jesus Christ was arrested, and now he stands before his enemies. The enemies, as you can see, they will hold back nothing. They wanted the Lord Jesus Christ stopped at all costs. No matter what, the Lord Jesus Christ must not continue on. He must never be allowed to blaspheme. That's what they had always considered him, a blasphemer. They rejected his teaching, they rejected him, and everything that he stood for, because everything that Jesus stood for was against what the Sanhedrin Council stood for. And so it was a direct confrontation against the leadership that had been in existence since the days of Malachi, perhaps. We just simply do not know. These people, they came together to rule and to subject themselves to the authorities of the Gentile leaders. And now when the Son of Man and the Son of God walked in their midst, they could not see beyond their nose. All they cared about was how to get rid of this man who constantly exposed them for who they really are. Initially, when they hindered the ministry of Christ by asking him many difficult, impossible scenarios, the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with them all. By the tail end of Christ's ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ gave it, as it were, one final shot to perhaps awaken the enemies to the evil of their own ways, and perhaps they might turn from their sins. And so he called them specifically, directly, using strong words such as whitewashed sepulcher. You all look good on the outside, you look so white and so holy on the outside, but inside you are like dead bones. He called them hypocrites. He called them vipers. These are very strong words that Christ used at the tail end of his ministry against his enemies. And now, filled with anger, hatred, and murderous vengeance, they wanted the Lord Jesus Christ dead. Now remember, the Sanhedrin Council had to subject themselves to the provincial king, who at this point in time was Pilate. They have no power to enforce capital punishment. They must go to Pilate if they want Jesus Christ killed. And so this little court that they have will be a court that has very limited power, and if they ever find him guilty of death, they don't have the power to enforce it, because to do that, they would be breaking the law themselves. And so they had to bring him to Pilate in order to get him crucified. And that was exactly what they did. But this was the kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin Council. Now let us see what happened. Enemies abound. Verse 57 to verse 58. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas. He was the high priest at that time, where the scribes and the elders were also assembled. These were all part of the Sanhedrin Council. Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace. So he was around on the peripheral. He did not go too near because he was afraid to be identified with Christ, for to be identified with Christ would also imply that he could be arrested, and then what Jesus had to endure, he too also would have to endure. The humiliation, the buffeting, the slapping, the persecution, and perhaps even crucifixion. And Peter at this point in time was not ready. He was frightened. And so what did he do? He hung around, and then the Bible said that he went in. He went in. Went into the place where the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested, where the kangaroo court was about to convene. And what did he do next? He sat with the servants. So he hung around with the servants, perhaps even to blend in, that he may be seen as part of the group of servants who were there, the curious onlookers. And maybe they will not spot him, and find him out. What was his purpose? To see the end. He just wants to know how all these will turn out. He was curious, in other words. Are we like this too? Why did Peter not just take that few more steps and be totally, completely identified with Christ? Was he not a believer? Yes. Why was he behaving in such a sheepish, cowardly manner? He was curious on the one hand. He wanted to see and to find out what would happen next. He wanted to see how the whole scene would unfold, one stage, one step at a time. Whenever we look at churches, you realize that majority of the people are like this. They like to watch or see from far. Very few would like to actually come near and participate. Participate in the battle for the truth. Participate in evangelism, the lost that need Christ. Participation is something very few in most churches are willing to do. And that's why those few who are serving fervently and zealously, sometimes they get overwhelmed and perhaps even overstretched in their ministry. And because of that, some of them are even thinking of giving up. Very tired, want to just simply back down a bit, relax a little bit. Many of them are just simply watching and standing from afar. Just don't feel like joining in. Just do the barest minimum. But they don't mind watching from the periphery and see how ministries begin, how ministries continue, and perhaps how ministries will also end. Whether it will be a blessing. How many of us are really participating in a Bible study? You don't even have to teach, you just attend. How many? Why are you not, if you are not attending? Ask yourself that question. Are there no Bible studies available in your church? If the leaders fail and they did not provide Bible studies, that's fine. But if they have provided ministries, Bible studies, many areas from the children to the choir to all sorts of ministries, why are we so contented watching from the peripheral, from afar, like Peter, mingling together with the servants, hoping that nobody will notice them, and then they just let things move along? Watch and pray. It doesn't mean that you have to be in the session to do that. It simply means that as a Christian, you are serving the Lord with the gift or gifts that He had bestowed upon you. That's what it means. Watching is more than just living a holy life, because to live a holy life means that you are now equipped as a soldier for Christ to do something. You don't just live a holy life and then do nothing. You live a holy life for service. That's what holiness is required of us. Be ye holy as I am holy. Why do you think Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me? There's no such thing as fence sitting. There's no such thing as doing nothing and then I'm okay. When you're not actively promoting Christ, actively defending Christ, Jesus says, you are actually against me. That's scary, isn't it? You mean by doing nothing, I'm against Christ? Yes, that's precisely what he means. If you're not actively promoting Christ by the way that you live, by the way that you serve, you just simply let time flows by, pass by, and then you do nothing. Jesus says, you are wasting the precious minutes that I have given to you because I ask you to wait and to watch, right? On this earth, because that's the only time in your eternity where you can watch and pray. Why are you not doing it? If you are watching and praying, then the next step is ask yourself, to what end? Whatever for. For witness, for service, for contending for the faith, to fight the good fight of faith. That's what watching and praying is for. It's not just do it because it's to be done. That's it. Nobody just simply do certain things for the sake of doing it without any aim or purpose. Not any one of us. Every one of us has an aim and a purpose. In everything that we do, the question is whether it is for the glory of God or for self. We all have a purpose. You don't just simply wake up and just exist without an aim or a purpose. Every one of us has one, isn't it? And so now you want to watch and pray. I pray that you really want to be holy and you want to be prayerful as a child of God. And now, toward a target. Don't stand in the periphery and just watch from a distance. That is a very sad waste of the great work of salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ had done in your life. You know how much Peter could have done if he were to just simply identify himself with Christ, to stand with Christ at this point in time? Because this act of Christ, this crucifixion, this death, this betrayal of Christ will never come back again. This is the one and only time. Sometimes we just don't realize it. When God placed in front of us a privilege and an honor for service to do something, do you not realize that that will be the one and only time in your whole life that you could do something, whether for this person or for some other event? That's it. The next time when the same thing comes again, you'll be different from the first. You'll be another opportunity now the Lord gives you. Will you now rise to the occasion or will you feel like before? We just don't realize it. Every time it is perhaps the last time. For many of us, it is the last time. This camp will be different from the last camp and from the next camp. This camp is unique in its own. So this camp is the only time and therefore also the last time where you can do what you're supposed to do. And once you waste it, it will not come back again. Maybe next camp, it will be a different group of campers, maybe the same group of campers, but the whole environment will be different. The person is different. The situation is different. So it will be also a new encounter, a new privilege. We just don't realize that the privileges that God bestows upon us is the last time. Peter failed. Oh, he will regret later on. He will weep and he will cry later on. But to what end? It's gone, it's over. The Lord Jesus Christ needed you, wanted you. You were not there. And once everything was all over, once he was crucified, once he was put into the tomb, that's it. No amount of regret could turn the clock back and let you live all over again, Peter. It's over. It's done with. It's gone. Right at this juncture, all Peter needed to do was to stand up, distance himself from the group of servants, and walk. And walked toward Jesus Christ. That's all he needed to do. Don't you and I dare to blame prophecy. You know prophecy? Well, Jesus prophesied that I'm going to deny him 3 times, right? And then after that, the cock crows, right? So I'm just fulfilling prophecy. I'm just doing it. Well, somebody got to betray Christ, right? Might as well be Judas. So we should not blame him. Should not blame the serpent also. Satan used a serpent to deceive Eve. So don't blame any evil person. Somebody got to be evil, right? This kind of reasoning and logic, understanding of the sovereignty of God in such a distorted fashion, must be culled, cut away, destroyed from our thinking. Because as long as you think this distorted way, it's going to affect your life. These people, they are prophesied by God. God knows of what they are doing. It's for our benefit. It's not to excuse them for the sins and for the wrong that they are committing or will commit. It is to remind us that our God is in control. Even when evil man seems to be in control on this earth, that's what prophecies will and should avail us to help us realize and understand that my Heavenly Father will always be in control of the affairs of the world over all mankind, not only over my life, but even the lives and conducts and deeds of all of God's enemies. It is not meant to excuse them from the culpability and the severity of the sins. You think Peter was not to be blamed for what he did, just simply stand afar and out of curiosity just stood there and watch and see how everything will unfold and end? You ask him one day when you see him in heaven, he will cry and he will weep and he will regret many, many times over, as you will see later on in the second message. Don't misunderstand the prophecies that the Lord has revealed to us. Because if you reason in that manner, then you should not even blame the Antichrist, you should not even blame the false prophet, and you definitely cannot even blame Satan. Somebody got to deceive Eve, right? Please don't reason that way. You do not realize and understand how wonderful and precious prophecies are. Prophecies are our Heavenly Father telling His own children what Heavenly Father will do in the future. Because He loves us, because He cares for us, so that you and I can live our present life in light of what we know our Heavenly Father will do in the future, so that we will not live in a manner that is amiss, that is wrong, that is earthbound. That's what it means. And that's what prophecies are for. It was not to excuse our sin or to make our sin less sinful. Peter can't blame the Lord. You prophesied that I will deny you, so therefore I will deny you. It was Peter's own fault. He stayed afar. Will you always stay afar? How many years have you been a Christian? Pray tell. And how many of those years that you have been a Christian, that you have used it for the service of the Lord, for the testimony of Jesus Christ in your life? Ask yourself a question. Don't just tell people, I've been a Christian for 20 years, 30 years. It does not mean anything. If these 20, 30 years you have not been doing anything, you have just been a bystander watching from afar. What is the point? You have just shared with someone that you have just wasted 20, 30 years of your life, which could have been a wonderful testimony for Christ, and they are all gone. Maybe you don't even have another 20, 30 years. Do something with what remains. What is gone is gone. You're right. Don't cry over spilt milk. But you can do something with what remains, even if it is just for the next minute, or the next hour, or the next day. Just do something from now onwards that will really be watching and praying in the biblical sense of the word. Not from afar, not like Peter, from afar, but right next to the Lord Jesus Christ, in the heart and in the midst of the fiercest battle. Would you? Would you do it? For Jesus' sake. He is your Lord and your Savior, is He not? This past few mornings, we have been studying how the Lord Jesus Christ had to endure the suffering, how He had to endure all that He had to, because this was the climax, the culmination of the purpose of His incarnation, or what God had promised Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, now fulfilled in this particular generation in the lives of the disciples. Jesus Christ endured it all for your sakes and for my sakes. He bore our sin, something that you and I will never be able to comprehend, hoping perhaps that we may understand just a little bit more than before we came to the camp, what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the cross and to die. And it really stirs your heart to feel some increase gratitude, then this camp is not wasted. A gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ to give of our lives and to serve Him from henceforth with our all, which is the least that we can do. And the Bible says our reasonable service. Reasonable, logical. And don't you and I ever think that you can ever give up something on this earth that can even come near or close to the life's blood of our Savior when He shed it on the cross for our sakes. It's the least that we can do. Don't stand from afar and watch and be curious to see how it will end. The second, another group. Now there's a change, isn't it? From Peter, now there's a shift in focus. The chief priests and the elders and all the council, and of course Caiaphas was there as the high priest at that point in time. And the chief priests, of course, were all the previous high priests. And now the elders, And all the council members, that means the whole Sanhedrin council members, all of them were there, definitely including the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what did they do? They sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Peter went to see, curious. Verse 59, the enemies of Christ, the most powerful Jewish council in that day, they sought, they went out to seek like someone seeking treasure, with a goal, with a purpose. That's the idea of the word there. Continuous seeking until you find. In other words, they are going to perhaps scrape even the bottom of the barrel. We must find some false witnesses. Now, they are not ashamed to talk among themselves. We are not looking for genuine true witnesses. We are looking for pseudo witnesses. That's what the word means, pseudo. Pseudo witnesses. And they are not ashamed of it. We know that all these people will be telling lies, but doesn't matter. But the lies have to be concrete enough to stand up in our council, in our court. Not some foolish false witness. Of course, to be a false witness, to get the right kind of false witness, you must get the right kind. You don't just get somebody who just walk in from China and then ask him, all right, I want you to testify against Christ. I just came from China. How can you ask me to testify? I don't know anything about him now. Not that kind of false witness. It has to be genuinely false enough, if there's such a word. You know, like when we were in Turkey, they sell a lot of all kinds of things. And then right in the middle of all these rows of shops, you have one big sign down there, genuine fake watches. And they're not ashamed. They tell you, but these are all genuine, but they are all fake. Fake, genuine watches. They are not ashamed. So those who are going to Turkey with Dr. Kuen of this year, look for that shop. Don't buy me a Rolex, please. Don't need, because I was stopped in LA for selling fake Rolex watch. They interrogated me for 3 hours. Opened everything up, looking for genuine fake Rolex watch. I don't know why. Maybe my name or my face resemble one ex-Rolex watch seller. So every time I see a Rolex watch, bad memories. Very bad memories. And I don't like Rolex watches. The design is awful and it costs so much. Isn't it? It costs an arm and a leg and then after that a few more toes. It's expensive, right? Genuine fake. So they are not ashamed. We want genuine false witnesses. And they will say, we are going to find them no matter what, by hook or by crook. We must find them because otherwise we can't find him guilty. We can't just simply say you are guilty. We need false witnesses. And so they search, and they search. That's the idea of the word sought. Against Jesus, purpose to put him to death. That's the agenda. So they must find some false witnesses who will charge him with certain sayings, certain deeds, or for whatever it is, that will be enough to enforce the death penalty. Now that's the goal. But they found none, verse 60 says. And yet though many false witnesses came, yet found they none, because they were looking for specific ones. And then finally, they found two. Now you need at least two. Okay, that's the Old Testament law. You need at least two. One is not enough. You need at least two in order for any charge to stand. And so they found two false witnesses. And then said, these false witnesses, this fellow, they don't even have the dignity to call Jesus by his name. This said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Question, did Jesus say these words? I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. True or false? False. You sure or not? John 2:19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. It is not 100% false, isn't it? The last part, raise it up in 3 days. That's correct. To destroy the temple of God is correct. But he did not say, I will destroy, isn't it? He didn't say, I'm able to destroy. He's saying, destroy this temple. That means they will destroy this temple. He was referring to his body. So what you have here was a distortion of God's word. So the council found themselves two false witnesses that will take the words of Christ, give a little twist, and then make it seem as if it was correct, but actually it is false. It is not completely 100% false. Because if it's so 100% false, it is too obvious. It is too easy. Make it sound 90% correct, 10% false, and you know all it needs to be false is just one tiny little word. That's all. I mean, you've done true and false before, right? All you need is just one word to be false. Everything else could be true, and the whole statement will be false. That's what they do. And that's exactly what we find today, isn't it? In every defense, in every battle, in every argument, defending God's word, you're going to find two camps. And rest assured, both camps will claim that they are scriptural. Both camps will claim that they are of God. You can rest assured. And this has not changed. Even in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember when Satan tempted Christ? He also distorted scriptures. He just left out a word here, a word there, and told Jesus Christ, brought him on a high pinnacle, you jump down. The word of God promised that the angel will protect you and you will not hit bottom. He changed the word of God, just subtract a few words at the beginning of that verse. He won't quote Old Testament scripture. He won't quote New Testament scripture completely. He will quote 90% of it, give a little twist. And that's what you find many seminaries and Bible colleges are doing. That's exactly what our VPP battle is all about. That's what our defense and battle against the doctrine of infiltration versus the doctrine of biblical separation. It's all about. It's always been Bible versus Bible. Satan is not going to use Bible versus some other book. Where is the deception if it's just Bible versus some other book? It has to be Bible versus the Bible. And this one will be just a slight distortion. And you know who will most likely be the victims? You guys. The congregation. Because the leaders are supposed to be more mature and they're supposed to know the Word of God better. The Sunday school teachers and all those who are serving who are more Bible-based, they will see through. They will know how to discern and distinguish. But the scary part is the general populace, the general congregation members, they are the ones who will normally be the victim and they get caught. And during the height of our VPP controversy, sadly some members left. Why? Because they just simply do not know what to do. You know why some of them said they do not know what to do? Because this camp, our friends. This camp, also our friends. And therefore, we just simply do not know what to do because both sides are our friends. And therefore, we best better leave so that we take no sides. That is the problem, isn't it? Consistently failing to realize what the issues are. It's not about friend and friend. It's always about God's truth and error. And all you need is just a little slight bit of error. And the whole will be contaminated. One tiny little bit of cyanide is all it takes to kill a person and will contaminate the whole cup or the whole bowl, whatever it is, the whole container. You just don't want that tiny little bit, isn't it? And we're only talking about the safety of our physical body. We don't want any tiny little bit of poison or even a little dirt, not even cyanide, just a little dirt. And watch how some of us eat. A lot of flies, isn't it? The fly here, fly there, fly everywhere. And the moment it lands on a little bit of that piece of meat or that piece of fruit, what do? We cut it off, take away that piece. It's only a fly. And those small, tiny little legs just land on it, that's all. Tiny little legs, you know. And that little bit of dirt, maybe in our mind, wow, that thing blows up into a giant-sized fly, giant-sized dirt, giant-sized bacteria. Wow, better cut off. Isn't it? And what's the worst that those tiny little licks of the fly can ever do? Diarrhea? That's it. But when it comes to the word of God, spiritual truth, where you can contaminate our soul and lead people astray and condemn people to hell, we say, don't care, never mind. We stand from afar, just watch and see and wait. Something is not right with us, isn't it? It doesn't seem logical, isn't it? We care so much for a little bit of dirt in the physical realm, but we don't mind a huge amount of dirt in the spiritual realm. And the spiritual realm lasts for eternity. The physical realm lasts only for 70 years and 10. And no matter how you take care of this physical body, it will perish one day. But the physical seems more important than the spiritual, and the spiritual is eternal, and we don't seem to have the kind of care and concern, the kind of holiness, the kind of clean standard. That's not logical. Not right either. We have to make the right choice. It will always be between God's word versus God's word. So you have to be able to discern who is right. Before 1988, the dissolution of the synod. In those days, the BP movement used to conduct or hold Bible conferences for leaders only. And so FEBC students were invited to attend. And when they went up to Genting Highlands one day to debate and to earnestly contend for the faith on the issues of tongue speaking, whether real or not, including biblical separation or should it be infiltration, with two camps, both camps, BP ministers. We were invited to go. And we went there to Genting. I still remember the preacher was an American called Jack Murray. And he spoke on the book of Nehemiah. And every afternoon there will be this debate. And so on camp number one, led by Kwek Swee Hwa and David Wong, they said that biblical infiltration is better, other than the fact they want to promote NIV as well. And then tongues are ecstatic utterances and not gibberish. And on the other camp, we have our own senior pastor and Reverend Timothy Toh and some other ministers. And then when both sides have presented their argument, the moderator, the father of Kwek Swee Hwa, Reverend Kwek Kok Chiang, went up there to present his view. And what he said is deeply etched in my mind. He didn't say much. He didn't talk about doctrine. What he said was simply this: I am now forced to choose between my best friend and my son. My best friend and my son. And then he went back and sat down. Then I turned back. I looked at the wife, Mrs. Kwek Kok Chiang, very fierce. I mean, from my perspective, I look at her, she looked fierce. And a few weeks later, the decision was made. He sided the son. Do you know what was the problem? He asked the wrong question. The question was not between my best friend and my son. The question was right and wrong, Christ and Satan. That was the issue. He stepped down from moderatorship. Nobody wanted to take up. He's off. 1988, it happened. It is always and will always be Christ and Belial. And Christ, Satan will consistently always use the word of God to confuse and to confound. And that's why we want you in our church to make sure that you are Bible-based. Because you guys will be the victims. You guys are the ones who will be in greatest jeopardy when you do not know God's word. It will not be us. If we know enough of God's word, we'll be able to discern right from wrong. We'll try our best to educate and to teach you right from wrong. But it is far better to prevent rather than to cure. That means to know the word of God before the attack comes. That's the best. When you are firmly rooted and grounded in the word of God, you will not become a pawn or become a casualty so easily. You see how, what kind of false witnesses were they looking for? The special kind. What kind? Those who distort the word of God. Not just any kind. They want very effective false witnesses that will have all the semblance of truth in what they say. And that's why it is so deadly. We also believe the Bible is perfect, but in the past, not anymore today. And the mistakes, they are all very, very infinitesimal, small amount. And it doesn't affect your salvation. Only in numbers and names of people and places. No doctrine is affected. Sounds correct, sounds good, isn't it? Sounds very enticing, isn't it? But where are all these mistakes? We don't know. If you do not know, then how do you know there are mistakes in the Bible? Well, there are, but how do you know? Have you seen the original? No, I have not seen it. How do you know there are mistakes? If I show you a $50 bill taken from Kenya, Kenyan shilling. If you have never been to Kenya, tell me whether this is genuine or false. Would you know? You have never seen a Kenyan $50 bill before. Can you tell? Of course you can't. You don't even know whether it is Kenyan shilling or not. I'm just telling you that it's Kenyan shilling. It could be Tanzanian shilling, isn't it? So these people are so bold to claim there are mistakes. How would you know you have not seen the original? If you have seen the original and you know there are mistakes, then fix it. And once you have fixed it, we get a perfect Bible again, isn't it? You see, their reasoning is full of holes. The aim and the purpose is to attack all the Bible, all the doctrines, all in one go. In the past, they attacked the humanity of Christ. Then they attacked the deity of Christ. Humanity of Christ, Doceticism or Gnosticism. So JQ used the word Doceticism yesterday. Actually, Gnosticism is also similar. But you get it wrong. Anyway, you guys. And then they attack the deity of Christ. He cannot be God. And then they attack his miracles. No miracles in one doctrine at a time. But now, when they say the Bible has mistakes, but we do not know where, Satan is so bold and so cunning, right now with the Bible has mistakes, he attacked all the doctrines in one go. Do you know that? Do you know that it's very easy to just attend any of these Bible studies, say, of Life Church? If I go in there and attend their Bible studies, and if I want to be cheeky and naughty, the moment the Bible study leader opens the Bible and want to teach one verse, whatever it is, I just ask one question. Is there a mistake in that verse? Because once you say that the Bible has mistakes, do you know the first thing you do? Find the verse first. Before you can even start to study the text, study the verse. You're going to find the verse, right? How are you going to find the verse? How are you going to know? There's no way they're going to know. Do you know how full of holes their arguments are? They say they read the Bible. Do you know the only true, genuine, sincere anti-VPP is a person who doesn't read the Bible? The moment you read the Bible or read a translation of the Bible, any translation, you ask yourself one question. How did this translation come about? The committee who translated that translation, they first have to identify the verses, the words of the Bible before they could translate it, isn't it? Now, how did these people identify it? Praetor, how do they identify? The moment they identify, they're saying that these are God's word, all found. And that's how they can translate it. If they cannot identify, they can't translate it. And so they try identify all the verses of all the 66 books of the Bible. That's why every translation could be completed. So whenever you read a translation, what you are saying is this. I have believed in VPP based upon this particular committee who is the one who has translated my translation. So let's say we use the NIV. You're basically saying that I trust the NIV committee members to identify for me all the words of the Bible, and therefore I'm reading their translation. That's exactly what it means. What does that mean? VPP, verbal plenary preservation. All the words have been preserved. Otherwise, how do you translate it? Do you understand? And then you have pastors who are even more bold. They say, this is the best translation. But let me tell you, this verse in this best translation is not very accurate. This word should not be there, etc. This word should be added in and so on. In other words, out of all the translation, this is the best. That means this committee is the best. But they may be the best, I'm better than the best because now I can correct them. That's what it means, you know. So this pastor, with a little bit of Greek and Hebrew, he now says, I'm the best of everyone in the whole world. That's exactly what they are doing. That's what they are implying. Of course, they will not say all these things to you. But if you sit back and you think very carefully, that's exactly what they are claiming. But for us, we say that we do not know. We trusted the King James translators to identify all the words for us in the Hebrew and Greek Bible. And we trusted them to do it just as we trusted the fourth generation church fathers to identify all the 66 books for us. Do you know that inspiration did not tell us how many books are inspired? The Bible just simply taught us there is the doctrine of inspiration. The Bible did not say there will be 27 books. But we trusted the 4th century church fathers to identify for us 39, 27, that's it, canon close. Just as we trusted them, we also trusted the King James translators to identify all the words for us so that when we open the scriptures, when we study it, we don't have to search it anymore. It's already discovered, identified for us, and we trusted them. Because we acknowledge that they are better than us in the original languages, and we trust them to help us find and identify all the words of all the verses of all the 66 books of the Bible. We trust them. That's what VPP is all about. That's it. Very simple. It's not complicated. It's not difficult. You want to use the NIV, basically you are saying that you trust these modern translators. But the problem is this. All the modern translators have been corrupted by Westcott and Hall. Because since the 19th century, every seminary, every school has been contaminated and corrupted by Westcott and Hall philosophy, including FEPC. No exception. We are now trying to undo it. We were all trained by professors who taught us Westcott and Hall priority. All of us, Dr. Jeffrey Koo, myself included. We have to memorize their kind of philosophies, assumptions and teaching. Intentional errors, accidental errors, all the big names concerning errors of the Bible. We have to memorize for exams. That's why when these people attack using Westcott and Hall line of argument, we know exactly what they're trying to say because we've gone through it. And it is all based upon man-centered, contaminated, German, rationalistic, atheistic, anti-God philosophies. That's what they have been doing. And all of that have been contaminated from the 19th century onwards, and all our modern translations have all been contaminated because of this. You think God did not know about the King James translators in the 17th century when God raised up those men? They were raised there before Westcott and Hall ever came into the scene to contaminate them. They were not contaminated. That's why we trust their study of God's word. We trust their Hebrew. We trust their Greek. We trust their grammar. We trusted them just as we trusted the 4th century fathers to identify the books. Now we trusted the King James translators to identify the words of every book. Period. You've got to trust somebody. If not, then you trust yourself. You think you are that good? There's something that is beyond us. We just simply have to accept what God had done through other godly men in the past, and we just accept what they do. Remember, the false witnesses, they are still very much alive today. Not only when Jesus Christ was walking on earth, they are still very much alive today because Jesus Christ is still doing the work on this earth today through you and through me. And these attacks of the evil one, they will still use by hook or by crook. Do you know that? Do you know that when these people who were against VPP, they went to court and they swear on the Bible to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And all five of them lied. Even the judges could sieve out their lies because when witness A went up, the other four were kept away. And whatever witness A says, the other four did not know. And then witness 2, 3, 4, 5, all of them were proven to be liars. It's all in their affidavit. They lie, they lie, they lie. Just to get FEBC destroyed. Swear on the Bible. Do you know who those five were? Philip Heng, Kwek Kok Chiang, Charles Seed, including Joshua Lim, and Koo Ping Kiat. All of them, senior elders and pastors, except for Charles Seed. They lied. It's in the affidavit. Even the judges could spot the contradictions in their testimonies. By hook or by crook, it is still happening right now. That's why watch and pray for us is so needful and necessary. Don't stand in the periphery. Please come into the fray and participate in the midst Because we need you. The Lord wants to use you. Why do you not allow Him to use you? But it has to be on His terms. Watch and pray means make sure that your life is squeaky clean. Because the moment you have skeleton in the closet, you're going to become a casualty. And you're going to become a pawn. You're going to be used by him, Satan. Watch and pray. Live a holy life. Every area of your life, every area of your life must be holy before God. Don't sacrifice one area to enhance another, please. And then you pray without ceasing. Never lean on your own strength or wisdom, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you think that in our church we make sure that any session member who can even be considered to be a deacon or an elder must attend prayer meeting? Because if they don't put prayer meeting high priority, how are they going to be trusted to look after God's people? Because they will not pray. They're going to use the arm of the flesh and they're going to be a burden. They're going to hurt the flock because you can't do the work of God using the philosophies and the ways of the world. It will collapse. It will fail. And finally, you look at how determined the enemies of God are. Die, die, Jesus must die, no matter what. Verse 62. The high priest arose and said unto him, well, answer thou nothing? You just keep quiet? What is it which these witness against thee? Now, what do you have to say? Jesus held his peace. He refused to answer. And then the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee, that means I exert an oath, I demand, I swear in the name of the living God. I adjure thee, I make an oath by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Are you or are you not? Now Jesus said unto him, now you watch Jesus' reply. Thou hast said, that means, yes, you are right. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man. Now, why did Jesus Christ purposely use the phrase Son of Man when the charge was, are you the Son of God? Why? Basically, Jesus was telling them, this Son of Man, this human being standing before you that you are judging. He is no ordinary human being. He is indeed God himself. And that's why the conclusion of what Jesus said, the high priest tore his clothes. He realized the full impact of what Jesus has said. Now, Jesus did not stop there. You shall see the Son of Man doing what? Sitting on the right hand of power that is of God. And coming in the clouds of heaven. That means you're going to see the second coming of Christ. Remember, we talk about the second coming of Christ, the fullness and the full impact of what it means. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he remained on earth for 40 days before ascension. And in his resurrected form, he never at any time appeared to unbelievers. He appeared only to believers to encourage them and to strengthen their faith. That the Savior who talked about rising from the dead had truly risen from the dead, because the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is the key and the anchor, the foundation of our faith. 1 Corinthians 15 argues that if there is no resurrection, everything that we believe in is in vain. And that's why he rose from the dead to demonstrate to his own believers only, his own disciples only, the truth of all that he had claimed, to encourage them in order to help them build the local church from Acts 2 onwards. But when Jesus talks about, I'm coming again in the clouds of heaven, and for the unbelievers, when they see the resurrected Christ for the first time at his second coming, he will now come only as the judge, never as a savior. That means when he comes and you now say to him, I want to believe in Christ, too late, you can't. It's over. Because he's not coming as a savior. The second coming of Christ, he comes as a judge. The only time, therefore, people can believe right now is between the first coming and the second coming, and that's it. The moment he comes and you see him, it's too late. And that's why when Jesus says, you're going to see me coming, of course, not this generation, but the unbelieving world. You're going to see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to come as the judge of all judges, and I will come with the power of God at my disposal. And in other words, he's telling them, right now, you have just leveled against me with false witnesses against God himself. Are you sure you dare? You want to do this? Now, he is not defending himself. He is just basically warning them, as it were, giving them last final chance to turn back and stop what they are doing. But instead, the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He had spoken blasphemy. How dare this man standing here say he is God? What further need have we of witnesses? We don't need any more witnesses. His own words have now condemned him. Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." So all the Sanhedrin council unanimously, one conclusion, he must die. And what did they do to him first? They spat in his face. Then they buffeted him. That means they used fists and punched him. And then others started to slap him with the palm of their hands. And so many of them just rushed toward him and start punching him, spitting him and slapping him. And then they mock him by saying, "Well, now prophesy. Who hit you? Who smote you?" God himself allowed himself to be so publicly humiliated for you and for me. No. He did all this for you and for me. How dare we, because we want to save our face, because we don't want to be humiliated, and we don't stand for Christ, we don't want to watch and pray. He did it for us. The Son of God and the Son of Man, perfect. He endured all this shame and humiliation. Remember, he could easily have called 12 legions of angels to deliver him, but he did not. He had all the power of God at his disposal, but he did not lift one tiny little finger. He just stood there and let them do all these things. He spat on him. When was the last time somebody spat on you? Never, isn't it? Nobody would ever do such a thing to you because it is so insulting. But they did it to Christ. Not just one person. They, plural. They did spit on him. In his face, Hamor. Not on the ground, on his feet, in his face. Imagine that. And then they started to punch him. And then all of them started to slap him. That's our Lord. And because of his love, he endured it all. He did not fight back. He did not fight back, not even the slightest. Because if he did, no salvation for us. And he did it because this was the Father's will. Because this was the only way that God could save sinners such as us. And so now God says, "Would you watch and pray with me? I'm praying and interceding for you in heaven. Would you watch and pray with me?" Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, teach us, O Lord, what it means to be a Christian. Teach us, O Lord, what it means to be an obedient Christian. Help us, therefore, O Lord, to realize how much the Lord Jesus Christ had to go through in order to redeem me of my sin, and how much therefore a debt I owe him. And therefore, Father, to give of our lives back unto thee is but our only service, our reasonable service and sacrifice. And we have failed to do so in the past, O Lord, may thou forgive us. That from henceforth, O Lord, may thou move our hearts that we may consecrate ourselves to live for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on his terms, and that is to watch and to pray that every area of our lives that thou hast blessed us with may be holy in thy sight, and that we may always serve thee with joy, with gladness, with clean hands and pure hearts, knowing that this is the least that we can do for all that you have done for us by sending Jesus Christ to die for us. Help us for Jesus' sake, O Lord. In Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen.